Well, I prepared a PowerPoint that they're trying to download at this time, and it had some pictures, so I don't know if there was too much megabytes or something, it didn't go through, but they're working on it. So let's get started, and then if that comes up, we'll use the PowerPoint. I've selected a passage from the Old Testament that I hope will be helpful to us. It contains both encouragement and warnings. And my hope is that God would use this lesson for both older and younger among us. For the older among us, 50s, 60s, 70s plus, I'm hoping that God will stir us up to commit to a proposal of finishing well with whatever time the sovereign love of God has allotted for us in this world. And for the younger among us, I hope this lesson provides for you a clear pathway to real success. Now, by the phrase, a pathway to real success, I don't just mean academic, financial, material, vocational, social, familial, or even spiritual success. I just mean success. Success from a biblical point of view. I think too often we categorize our lives into compartments. My family, my church, my job, my social life, my investments, my retirement. And that can be useful at times. However, it's a mindset that when taken too far has a negative effect upon our relationship with God, our gracious, loving Heavenly Father. A godly man once said this, "We ought to do natural things spiritually and spiritual things naturally." Our Christian faith ought to be woven in to the fabric of our entire lives. Now, I would put up the outline if I had it, but here's our outline for today. If I had to give a title for today's class, it would be Lessons from the Life of King Uzziah. First, I want to give a brief introduction. Then we're going to look at King Uzziah's pathway to fruitfulness or pathway to success. Then thirdly, we're going to examine King Uzziah's pitfall to futility. And then finally, I'd like us to look at some provisions of the King of Kings. So first of all, by way of introduction, King Uzziah was a king of Judah in the southern kingdom, where Jerusalem and Solomon's temple were located. He was crowned king at the age of 16, and he reigned 52 years, the second longest reign of any king of Judah or Israel. Historians place his reign from 790 BC to 739 BC. The royal name Uzziah in the Hebrew means something like, "The Lord is my strength." And in 2 Kings 14, we learn that Uzziah had another name. Historians believe it was his birth name, Azariah. In Hebrew, Azariah means, "The Lord is my helper." So one of his names meant, "The Lord is my strength," and the other, "The Lord is my helper." Please turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and we'll be spending most of our time here this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Follow as I read the first 15 verses of that chapter. But as I read, I'd like for you to notice the incredible resume that King Uzziah had. "Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah, after the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Now he went out and made war against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jebna, and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gur Baal, and against the Munites. Also, the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, and he became exceedingly strong. And Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem, at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the corner buttress of the wall. Then he fortified them. Also, he built towers in the desert. He dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plains. He also had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies, according to the number on their roll, as prepared by Jael the scribe and Maaseiah the officer, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The total number of chief officers of mighty men of valor was 2,600, and under their authority was an army of 307,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. Then Uzziah prepared for them, for the entire army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and slings to cast stones. And he made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men, to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. Please look back at verse 2. The first impressive achievement on his resume listed by the chronicler is that Uzziah rebuilt Elath and restored it back into the control of Judah. Now, there's not a map on the screen, but I wanted to show you. Elath is on the Red Sea, close to Egypt. Uzziah had increased the amount of land that Judah had controlled. And Elath, 100 years earlier, under Solomon's reign, used to be under control of Judah, but they had lost it. So Uzziah now was able to control Elath on the Red Sea, an important seaport in Edom, and it gave access to trade with the east. Take a look. Well, I don't have the map up there, but if we do, I'll show you that seaport city. Now, this city was used by Solomon, but was lost under the reign of Jehoram about 100 years earlier. Now, Uzziah's restoration of Elath was very good for Judah's economy. Look at verses 6 through 8 and notice King Uzziah's international achievements. He asserted himself militarily against long-term enemies of Judah, the Philistines, the Arabs, and the Munites. All were defeated under Uzziah's leadership. In verse 8, we understand that by these conquests, he was enabled to collect tribute from the Ammonites. And Uzziah's fame spread as far as the border of Egypt because he had become very strong. Scholars classify Uzziah's reign as a second golden age, second only to the glory of King Solomon's reign. And there's some pictures showing the walls of Jerusalem and some of the weapons of that time. And King Uzziah was quite successful at that time. Now, I think it's very important for us to understand something about the times of Uzziah. Ancient times for Judah were very dangerous times, very different than the times that we live in. The king needed to be skillful and vigilant to ensure peace, protection, and prosperity for the people. Warfare was often the result when negotiations between kings broke down, often leading to formal declarations of war. To survive back then and to thrive, nations needed defensive and offensive methods of warfare to ensure the survival and economic productivity of the people. Now, we're going to be looking at some of the details of the army. And as we think about warfare back in Judah, I also want to try to make some connections about our warfare. At the very beginning, the Lord said that the seed of the woman would put enmity between your seed and her seed, the devil and Christ. And that warfare, that holy war, has been going on ever since. But let's get back to Judah. Important cities had to be fortified with thick walls, and large numbers of soldiers were equipped with weapons to patrol on the tops of the walls. Men were stationed in towers to patrol day and night in case of surprise attacks. Cities such as Jerusalem were often built upon high ground to enable defense of the city and its population. The entrances were made of iron-clad gates, and often elaborate weapons lined the tops of the walls and inside the towers. Let me show you, let me backtrack. Thank you, Brian. Appreciate it. Okay, you can see on the map on the left, down by the Red Sea there where my big arrow is, that's Elath. That little black dot is Elath, and you'll notice it's on the Red Sea. And notice the green loop there. That's the extension of Uzziah, extending the kingdom of Judah all the way to the borders of Egypt. And then the map on the right here shows us that he had access to the east. So we're right now under their second point, his pathway to success. Arrows, spears, and large stones, even boiling water and oil, could rain down upon approaching enemies from these walls. Many nations of antiquity treated prisoners of war very cruelly. They impaled them. They skinned them alive, tore out their tongues, and put out their eyes. The Assyrians collected the heads, and the Egyptians collected the hands of their slain enemies as trophies to show off the extent of victory and strike fear into would-be challengers. Women and children were bound together like cattle and driven off, scantily clad, bareheaded, and barefooted, to be sold as slaves. Historians have noted that the Israelites differed measurably from the pagan nations around them who practiced such brutality. These measurable differences are attributed to the Mosaic Law. There are some notable exceptions to that, which we won't get into. But why do I take the time to share the cruelty of Judah's enemies and run the risk of grossing you out this morning? Well, I want us to see how important the king of Judah was for the well-being of the lives of God's people. An effective king brought peace, protection, and prosperity to the people. And conversely, an ineffective king exposed the people to devastation. Will the people live or die? Will they be free or enslaved? Will they enjoy prosperity or poverty? Look in verses 9 and 10. The chronicler continues to display Uzziah's domestic achievements. He built towers in Jerusalem at several of the gates entering the city. He built towers in the wilderness as well, in the foothills and coastal plains around Jerusalem to guard against potential threats. He also constructed cisterns for water retention for the large herds of livestock that he owned. The towers Uzziah built in Jerusalem and around Judah provided fortification and protection and storage. King Uzziah employed farmers and vine dressers in the hills and throughout Judah's vast lands. Wine presses across the land produced a valuable product for Jerusalem's and Judah's economy. In verse 10, the chronicler tells us Uzziah loved the soil. Agriculture interested him, and it prospered under his leadership. He took dominion over significant aspects of the kingdom, and as a result, Judah prospered. In verses 11 through 15, the chronicler emphasizes King Uzziah's military buildup. He had a well-trained and organized army, a large army of 307,500 men who could make war with impressive power. These men were under the leadership of 2,600 chief officers described as mighty men of valor. In addition, Uzziah made significant provisions for his army. Now, scholars have noted that back in ancient times, soldiers were often required to provide their own weaponry, their own defense and weaponry, but not Uzziah's army. The chronicler tells us that his entire army was outfitted with shields and spears and helmets, body armor, bows, arrows, stones, and slings. Every soldier was decked out and prepared for battle. Uzziah also manufactured devices, machines. The ESV translates that word engines, invented by skillful men to be used on the towers to shoot arrows and great stones. This was a modern army that would put fear into Judah's enemies. Verse 15 tells us that Uzziah's fame spread far and wide. I'd like to show just some images that I was able to gather. You see some towers and walls there for defensive purposes. These were some of the machines. This is within 50 to 100 years of Uzziah's time. A catapult and a machine to shoot arrows as far as 200 to 300 yards off of the walls. I'm not sure the distance of the catapults. But you'll notice on the left, that's an Assyrian army on the left around the same time. And notice the body armor, that long vertical armor there to protect those that shoot the bows. You notice the shields on the right. This was sophisticated weaponry of the time. The shields were able to stop the arrows. They had handles from the inside. Here's a sling with some actual archaeology bullets or stones that went in those slings. These men were trained. They could hit that clock from where I'm standing without a problem at deadly speed. There's vineyards on the left, and here's a wine press from Egypt around the same period. You'll notice the people that are stamping the grapes, they have to hold on. But Uzziah multiplied these throughout the land of Judah, and Judah prospered under his leadership. And there's some typical livestock of Judah, the kingdom of Judah. Now, what specific reasons does the chronicler give for why Uzziah had such great success ushering in a second golden age for Jerusalem and Judah? Look at verse 4. It says, Uzziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. This is no small compliment. Of the 40 kings from Israel and Judah combined, only 8 of them have been described as those that did what was right in the sight of the Lord. That's 2 out of every 10 kings of the 40 kings that reigned in both the north and the southern kingdoms. Only 8 were classified as good. And then look at verse 5. We read, he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding of the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Notice a couple things about verses 4 and 5. Uzziah sought God. Now the word there for sought is not check the boxes off that he had his quiet time and attended Sabbath worship. The word sought means persistent devotion from his heart. Uzziah committed to glorifying God and enjoying him forever. His spiritual life and his, shall we say, natural life were in union. His devotion to God impacted his daily life as king of Judah. Uzziah's goal and aim was to please the Lord, and the Lord prospered him. We read also that he had a religious advisor named Zechariah. Now, we don't know a whole lot about this man, Zechariah, but we know that he taught him the testimony of the Lord and the fear of the Lord. And as a young man at 16 years old, he looked to Zechariah for help. He was humble, and he was teachable. The New Testament knows nothing of a maverick, standalone, Clint Eastwood type of Christian. We need one another, and we need mentors, and we need fellowship. We need advisors and counselors. You and I are desperately in need of one another. Our indwelling sin, the world, and the devil are hostile to us. Fellowship with one another is a wonderful means of grace that we must take advantage of. Look at verses 7 and 15. It says, the word help and helped is used there. Uzziah sought the Lord and did what was right in his sight, and he was helped. He found success. God made him prosper. He trusted and obeyed the Lord, relying upon God's help and strength. Now let's transition to our next point. Look at the end of verse 15 with me. It says, so his fame spread far and wide, and he was marvelously helped till he became strong. This phrase points us to a very dangerous transition in the passage, till he became strong. Uzziah's pitfall to futility. Something happened to Uzziah, when he became strong. As a younger king, he looked to his mentor, Zechariah. He relied on him for instruction in the testimony of God. And as he was teachable and hardworking, God prospered him. But as time progressed and he accumulated more success, as God prospered him and as God blessed him, something happened. We're told in verse 16, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, and he was unfaithful to the Lord. Uzziah's pitfall was he became strong, which caused him to become proud. Perhaps he was no longer paying attention to his teacher, Zechariah. The word of God no longer was a priority in his life. Perhaps with all of his successes that we went over, Uzziah began to feel like he knew everything and was capable. He could take care of himself. He became ensnared by his own pride. He was lifted up with a haughty spirit and stopped depending upon God. Steve Larson, who was helpful in getting ready for this lesson, pointed to the prophet Hosea, which relates very good to this passage. In Hosea, you don't have to turn there, Hosea 13, verse 6 says this, talking about the people of Israel. And by the way, Hosea prophesied in the north at the same time that Uzziah reigned in the south. Hosea said this, when they had pasture, they were filled. When they were filled and their heart was exalted, therefore they forgot me. They were filled and their heart was exalted, therefore they forgot me. Prosperity and success ought to lead us to repentance and thanksgiving, for that's the very purpose of God's goodness, to lead us to repentance. But too often, our prosperity and success becomes a dangerous state of affairs, which allows for indwelling sin and Satan to drag us down to a very bad place. Uzziah was at the top of his game as king. He had great power. He was respected internationally and domestically. He had done wonderful things for Judah, but somewhere along the way, he forgot it was the Lord who helped him prosper. He forgot the Lord, and he fell away. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, the chronicler goes on to describe Uzziah's downfall, starting in verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord, his God, by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord. Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead, right before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah and the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. Uzziah, overconfident with himself, exalted himself and lusted for the glory of the priest. He had the glory of king, but he wanted the glory of the priest. He boldly violated God's law, which taught only the priest were to burn incense in the altar of incense. Now, knowing it was wrong, he was well instructed. Knowing it was wrong, Uzziah did what was evil. This is what happens when the sin of pride or any sin grips my heart and your heart. We become blinded by our own desires for what God has forbidden. We are all lost sheep, aren't we? Oh, how we need the Good Shepherd, each of us. We turn away from looking to Christ and we lust for sinful trinkets and manure of this world, of this fallen world. The 80 priests under the leadership of a priest named Azariah courageously forced King Uzziah to leave the temple. In verse 19, we see that Uzziah did not repent, but became angry. In verse 19, we see that Uzziah became angry. In the very act of growing angry, leprosy broke out upon his forehead. The chronicler goes on to say that for the rest of his life, he was isolated from the kingdom and had to stay in an isolated house, and his son took over reign. Pride is common and widespread in all of us. We must battle it every single day. Satan wants to provoke it and stir it up in order to bring us down, but we must guard ourselves from pride. And may Uzziah be an object lesson to urge us to live watchful and proactive lives and to look to our Heavenly Father for help and to the Holy Spirit for help to guard against pride. Pride can prevent us from finishing well. Uzziah was no upstart. He was no young, immature person. He was in his 50s. I'm 54. This spoke to my heart. Now, let's transition now to our last point, which I lost it, I think. No, I didn't. That's it. Okay. I want to look at two verses, if we have time. We're going to start with 1 Peter. There's three verses here in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 5, 6, and 7. And I want to kind of walk through these three verses to help us guard against pride and against falling the way Uzziah did. Now notice in verse 5 it says, "You younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, the Banner of Truth commentary mentioned that when it says "you younger people," it's not, according to this commentary, it's not like, hey, all of you under the age of 18, pay attention to your elders. Earlier in this, the verses that precede this, he's talking about how elders are to treat the members of the church. And they're not to lord over them, and they're to be loving and kind as they instruct and guide the members. So the right way to look at this is to say, basically, members of the church, submit to your elders. Submit to your overseers. Oftentimes, overseers were older men. Not all the time. We know about Timothy and Titus, and we know about Pastor Wakefield. But oftentimes, they were older men. So the commentator was saying, basically, this is talking about members of a church submitting to the elder. Now, this is a voluntary subjection. This is something we do willingly. You submit yourselves to your elders. And then it says, yes, all of you submit to one another and be clothed with humility. I want to give an example of what this might look like. Let's say for the men first, I'll give an illustration for the men and then for the girls. Let's say somebody came up to you this afternoon around 3 o'clock and said, "Hey, I noticed that whenever we have the Lord's Supper and whenever we have a meal, a lot of the men are setting up the chairs and setting up the tables, and you're over there talking to the girls at your age. Have you ever thought about helping out?" Now, what would a natural reaction be? "Man, what are you talking about?" Right? But this says that we're to be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. We're supposed to be teachable. Say, "Hey, you know, I never thought of that. Right in front of my eyes, there's men setting up the tables, and I could help. And some of the men are old and gray, and I'm young. This maybe I should be teachable, and maybe I should submit to one another." Or maybe for the females, maybe somebody said, "Hey, I'd like to meet with you at Starbucks Saturday. Can you meet?" And they sit down and they say, "Just want to let you know, I've been kind of observing. We've been friends for a long time, and I feel like, you know, we have this rapport together. You've been wearing clothes that are very immodest, and I think some of the men can stumble. You're wearing tight, clingy clothes. Your cleavage is showing. How are you going to react to that?" "I have liberty in the Lord. Don't tell me how to dress." Well, this verse says, be submissive to one another. Be teachable. Have an open heart, not only to your elders, but to one another. And this word clothed with humility, I thought of buttoning up my shirt, zipping my zipper, tying my shoes. Imagine if every day we clothed ourselves with humility. As we clothe our naked bodies, we clothe our souls and our spirits with humility so that we're prepared to submit to one another. And then it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That word for resist, the commentator said, it's a battle word to stand in battle array and oppose them. God opposes like a soldier to press against you and to resist you if you are full of pride. God resists the proud. But that same God gives grace to the humble, unmerited favor he gives to the humble. And then notice verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. What did Uzziah do? Uzziah exalted himself, didn't he? And the Lord brought him low. But this passage tells us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. That phrase, mighty hand of God, is signifying his omnipotence. God has all the power. He has power to put you down and resist you, and he has power to pour out grace upon you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why? That he may exalt you in due time. God will exalt you in due time. The commentators talked about that phrase, due time. Not too soon and not too late. And look at the word, he may exalt you. That shows intention. God is sovereign in control of all things. He's going to exalt you at the right time. At the right time, not too soon and not too late. And if we're going through trials, physical trials, providential trials, what a blessing to know that as we humble ourselves under his mighty hand, that at the right time, he will exalt us. When you humble yourself, it's with the realization that God is good. In verse 7, it says, he cares for you. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. This should motivate us to do the verse 5 and 6. The fact that he cares for us should motivate us to be in subjection to our elders and to be in subjection to one another because he cares for us. The commentator made a very remarkable statement about this last verse. And I didn't see it at first. And I was like, whoa, this is powerful. He said of verse 7, neglecting verse 7 is one of the greatest sins of pride in the world. And obeying verse 7 is a prime evidence of humility. See, if you're not casting your care upon the Lord in prayer, you're basically telling the Lord, I got this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to the Lord. And the commentator, as he was talking about this verse, he wasn't being, he wasn't pointing his finger. He was solicitous. He was saying that, you know, it's so easy. Even when we have good motives, we want to go to work and provide and do the right thing. We want to work hard. 6 days you shall labor. And as we're doing that, we can get caught up and forget about the Lord. And then we have the details of whatever it is at work or at home or in our family, providential cares. And we get wrapped up in it. And before you know it, we forgot the Lord. And he says that's a subtle form of pride. You don't need God. You got it. Like Uzziah, got this. Don't need the Lord. The history has shown me that I have built this kingdom and I'll continue to build it. No. No. Cast your care upon him, for he cares for you. And the commentator said that this verse 7 is the key to verse 5 and 6. 5 and 6 won't happen until we cast our care upon him, for he cares for us. Well, I was going to turn us to Isaiah 57:15. And let me just say a few things about this verse. You're familiar with this verse. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place. And I also dwell in a second place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive them, to make them alive. The word contrite and humble there in the second part means to be crushed to dust, to be laid low, to be humble, to be laid low, to be contrite. Those of us that are crushed under the weight of our responsibilities, under the weight of our sin, God dwells with us when we understand that we're sinners and we look to him. He dwells in two places. Pastor Murray talked about the first part of this verse. He noticed three things: time, space, and morals. That he inhabits eternity. We inhabit time. He inhabits eternity, meaning he knows the beginning and the end, and before the beginning and after the end, all at the same time. You and I are in time. We're in this second. That's all we are. We're present right now. But he sees it all, everything at the same time, before the beginning and after the end, because he inhabits eternity. He's far away from us. He's high and lifted up. And he's morally pure and holy. So when God says, humble yourselves, he basically is saying, do what's true. Do what's already true. You already are low and bowed down. And he is so high. Just recognize what already is. Otherwise, he'll resist you and you'll be laid low. But if you just recognize the truth and look to him, he will exalt you and he'll dwell with you. What a gracious God that he makes his dwelling with us by the Holy Spirit. And you know, one day, for those of us that are Christians, one day, this exaltation that the Lord has for us is not going to be bit by bit, mortifying our sin day after day. One day, we're going to be made completely holy and righteous, just like the Lord Jesus. We're going to have glorified bodies. That's what's in store for us. So while we're living in this fallen world, let's be holy warriors. Let's fight the sins of unbelief and the sin of pride by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, and He will strengthen us and He will help us. He's promised to be with us and revive us. Amen? All right, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the example of Uzziah. And even as we think of him, Father, we think of our own sinful ways, how quick we are to forget you. Please forgive us. Father, we pray that you would enable us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand and to cast all of our cares upon you. And we thank you that you care for us so much that you sent your son to die in our place. We pray in his precious name. Amen.